I've begun to notice among my students a certain tinge to their conversations that we might call exam angst. You know, they're a little uncertain about what's going to be happening in a couple of weeks right after Thanksgiving, which has always struck me as rather ironic, that it'd be a lot better to have exams before Thanksgiving, then you'd really have something to be thankful for. They find themselves, you know, they're all thinking, I'm going to find myself pretty soon tired from staying up all night studying, walking around with this kind of sign on me that says, don't touch me because I'm so stuffed that it will leak out. And then they get into the exam and dump everything that they've crammed in onto the paper, and then they're on to the next one. And that cycle goes on year after year, and if you have children who are students, or if you've been a student, you know how that works. Well, these last few verses of Ecclesiastes 3 also describe an exam. It's a very interesting passage that I think is probably one of the ones, probably the passage that's most responsible for Ecclesiastes being condemned as somehow sub-Christian or not really biblical or maybe even not thinking like someone who believes. I'd like to read these verses and then think about them with you. Ecclesiastes 3, 18 through 22. I said in my heart about the sons of mankind, so that God might test them, so that they might see whether or not they're beasts. For human beings have a fate, and animals have a fate, and they both have the same fate. The death of one is like the death of the other, and they all have one spirit. Being a human has no profit over being an animal, for the whole thing is meaningless. Everything goes to one place, everything is from the dust, everything returns to the dust. Who knows? Does the spirit of human beings go up and the spirit of the animal go down into the earth? And I saw that there's nothing better than that a man rejoice in his work, for that's his portion. For who will bring him to see what will come after him? In these verses, I think Kohelet, the author, says that God has established a test, basically, to see how we're going to think about ourselves. Are we going to think about ourselves as human beings, some sort of special creation, or are we going to think about ourselves as animals, that is, just part of the rest of the world? And this test is actually set up by something pretty interesting, which is that we have a lot in common with animals. That might lead us to the conclusion, if you've had junior high or high school biology or college biology, you know that you're taught, yes, we are animals. And in some ways, there's no real difference. If you've had a pet, known anyone who's had a pet, if you've seen an animal, if you've ever even seen an animal, you know that animals, too, are born by their mothers. And they're raised, they grow up, they live, they get bigger, they perhaps reproduce, and they get older, and they die, and they turn back into dust, just like we do. That all sounds pretty familiar, right? I mean, that's kind of the course of life. So Kohelet says, human beings and animals have the same fate. Their death and our death is just, they're just alike. So there's no profit in being human. But a lot of us would immediately protest. We said, wait a second, there is a difference. You know, we do spend time distancing ourselves from the animals because while you can call someone loyal as a dog or brave as a lion or smart as something, a dolphin maybe, it's really not very permissible to just call someone a dog, and it's certainly not permissible to call someone's baby a monkey unless you're very clear that you're giving them a compliment. We just can't, you know, we don't think of ourselves really as animals. We may daydream about being eagles or sharks or sea cucumbers or something like that, but we know that we're really not like that. On the other hand, we look at animals around us and we kind of make them into human beings. Think of the way people talk about their pets. You're in a group where somebody says, you're not going to believe what my dog or my cat or my goldfish, I guess. They don't have much personality, it seems. But my dog or my cat did this week. And they tell a story and the next person says, yeah, that's like our dog or cat or whatever it is. And then the next person says, yeah, that's like my piranha. And then it goes on and on and on and on from there. Well, what's really interesting is if you were to go to a meeting, like, say, MOPS, which is meeting this Wednesday, the mothers of preschoolers, and you listen to the mothers of preschoolers talk about their children, you could kind of interchange a lot of those stories. Now, we know the difference because we don't normally name our children things like Fifi and Fido, you know, or Fang. But apart from things like that and references to water dishes and either potty training or housebreaking, the stories kind of sound a lot alike. And we might think, you know, I could see children, little children especially, listening to the two and kind of wondering, what am I? Where do I exactly fit in? But you know, that's kind of the fun part of it. And we know that they're animals, and we know that they're children. And even when we read cartoons or Beatrix Potter, they're animals dressed up in people clothes, and they look like, I mean, they act like people, even though they may have animals' bodies. But you know, the truth is, in our culture, you and I are under tremendous pressure to think of ourselves as simply the next link in the chain. We're just a little higher on the food chain, a little higher on the brainstem, maybe, of existence. Our culture spends huge amounts of money and time on research to prove that animals really aren't any different than people, and therefore people really aren't any different than animals. So, for example, we find out from researchers that animals engage in murder and warfare. Now, nobody really draws any conclusions from that about what people are like, but the implications are there. Animals engage in homosexual practices and promiscuity, and that, in turn, is sometimes used to justify human beings act that way. And I know that you have heard those stories. Or animals act altruistically by watching out for each other's young. We call it babysitting. I mean, you even see that term in journals like National Geographic. They say the meerkats babysit each other's young, and they show the one mother standing up here and about 20 little babies around her, and all the other meerkats are off doing whatever meerkats do when they're not watching their babies. And the implications are, you see, they're just like we are, and we're just like they are. People aren't generous because people have something in them that makes them generous. They just happen to be more developed meerkats. People don't behave in these promiscuous ways because they're immoral. That's natural. That's the way the world is. See, the animals do it too. In the most recent issue of National Geographic, I was startled by the letters to the editor. They had run an article maybe 2 or 3 months earlier about a certain breed, or what do they call them, species of great ape that they said... you could watch, they had pictures of these apes ganging up and killing each other. And it looked a lot like gang warfare. And they used the word murder. And I turned to the letters to the editor, and the first letter said, the word murder refers to a premeditated act in which one human being kills another. And the person was very clearly irritated by their misuse of the word. All the rest of the letters, there are about 10 letters on that article, all the rest of the letters used the word murder and said, this right, this is terrible, this is a horrible thing. We begin to blur the lines. And the lines become so blurred that we even use terms like genocide to describe environmentally destructive practices that harm animals. And people use that term, they toss it around. We're told... In fact, science tells us that we share 99.9% of our DNA with certain great apes. I think it's a chimpanzee. The implication is, I mean, we're 0.1% away from being chimpanzees. Or, the other way around, chimpanzees are only 0.1% away from being us. Of course, human beings, I just learned a couple of weeks ago, also share 70% of our DNA with bananas. So... I'm not sure what that proves. But you see the problem. We have a world and a society around us that tells us we're no different than they are. We're really not any different than the field mice that are running out over there, or the squirrels, or anything else. We just happen to have evolved in a direction that lets us protect ourselves from the weather, lets us read, lets us understand, do certain things, lets us destroy each other more efficiently. We just happen to have ended up this way. And the natural conclusion is, I think, the conclusion that Kohelet suggests. He says, look, if it's all the same, verse 19, then there's no advantage for a man over a beast. Everything's meaningless. Guinea pigs, dogs, earthworms, as far as we know, do not ascribe a lot of significance to their own existence. Their main concern is there food when I need it? Is there water when I need it? And is there either somebody to take me for a walk or a litter box? That's what they care about. But according to our culture, we may as well be hamsters or blue whales or worms, since we all end up in the same place. We're going to be food for worms, just like everything else. Which means, then, that there's no real basis for right or wrong. In fact, there's no real choice between right or wrong. Is it wrong for a lion to kill a zebra? Well, no. The lion needs to live, right? There's no meaning in life. There's no reason to hope. There's no real purpose. And as Kohelet says, it's all meaningless, or we might say, it's all pointless. Now, what's really striking about this is that, in fact, is not the pointless part, but the fact that we're like animals. That's what Scripture itself says in the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Keeps saying that God created the animals as living beings, and that's the same thing it says after God breathes into Adam the dust, the breath of life, and it says he became a living being too. And people and animals share the same term. God calls them both, us both, by the same name. So the claim that we're animals and is true, but it's not the entire truth, because there's a teensy bit of difference in that at the end of Genesis 1, Scripture tells us, the author tells us, that God made the man and the woman in his own image, in his own likeness. That's something that he doesn't say about anything else in all creation. And he gave to that first man and the woman the right and the responsibility to rule over and to care for everything else that's on the face of the earth. Are we animals? Yes, but animals of a very different order and kind. You see, we who bear the image of God also bear the responsibility, not just the privilege of being lords over the earth, as it were, but the responsibility to choose to do what is right. That is, to choose to act in ways that we might become what we were made to be. That is, that the image of God, which has been so marred and messed up and even obscured by the fall, that might, by the grace of God, become more prominent in our beings. But we also, unlike the animals, we can refuse to pursue what God set before us, to what he's called us. You know, Elizabeth Elliot said in a book, and I don't remember what the book was, but back in the 70s, or maybe even, I think it was the 70s, she's talking about something or other. She said, my Cocker Spaniel glorifies God by being a Cocker Spaniel, not by trying to be me. Or not by singing hymns in church. Well, that's true. That's true. We, however, do have a choice, and it's not simply to be animals, to follow our own instincts, to do whatever we want, and not all the data piled up, or all the results of science, or all the conclusions, the assured conclusions, change that. You see, here's the real test. Kohelet asks this question. He says, who knows? And one of the reasons that Kohelet's book is sometimes condemned as being sort of subscriptural, that is, there are people who say that the book of Ecclesiastes is in the Bible to give us a good example of really bad thinking. This is what it means when you think like a non-believer. And people say this is a rhetorical question. Kohelet's throwing up his hand saying, who knows? You just can't figure it out. I don't know. How can we know where our spirit or our breath goes when we die? How do we know that we all, humans and animals, don't just end up in the same place? How do we know? I'm sure I don't know, and I'm pretty sure no one else does either, because nobody comes back and talks to me about it. And after all, once the breath goes out of the body, we put the body in the ground, we go to dig up that spot a few years later, there's nothing left. Maybe a few bones, but there'll be a few, a turtle shell will still be there a few years later. And so then we say, see, he doesn't really understand. He doesn't get it. But what if, on the other hand, it's not just a rhetorical question? What if he's not just throwing up his hands and saying, I don't know? What if he's asking us a real question? What if he's saying, who is the one who knows if this is true? Who is the one that knows if people and animals, if human and animals, are simply the same? And the only difference is one of degree, or the difference is something in our very nature? And you see, the answer to that question is not something you can go to a theologian for, or a philosopher, or a scientist, or anybody else. You can't do it. We can't measure it. We can't figure out an instrument that's going to let us figure it. You know, watch it. Where does it go? It's not like watching a Harry Potter movie where you can see the little spirit come out of his mouth, you know, and the Dementors are sucking it away. You see, the answer that he says, that he provides, is that God alone knows, and that therefore God has told us in his word that he has made us himself to bear his image, to be his likeness, to be his stewards, his rulers over creation. That he has called us not only to live before him, but he will call us to give an account for the way that we live. Something, as far as we know, that applies to no other creature. That then suggests we need to ask ourselves, where do we get our view of reality from? That is, where do we understand who we are? Do we let the magazines do it? You know what they'll tell you. You know who you are? You're a creature who deserves laser treatment, because we can take away your wrinkles and your red spots and all sorts of other things you don't want. That's who you are. Should we let television do it? Should we let the media, should we let the advertisers do it? You know what they'll tell you? They'll tell you lies. It's all a lie. They'll tell you, we can make you young, thin, beautiful, successful, and live forever. And you'll be happy too. And it's not true. But you see, if you're an animal, all you worry about is when the bell rings, you start to salivate because you know dinner's coming. That's all that matters. If you're an animal, as long as there's water in the bottle and food in the dish, that's all that matters. So if we're just an animal, then it's really true. He who has the most toys wins. Because after all, once you die, that's it. You're not going to take your toys with you. So pile it up in this life. Get it all while you can. But you see, the scripture says that you and I are not animals. We have animal life, that is, we have bodies and we eat and sleep and drink and do all the things that animals do physically. But we're not just animals. We are the children of Adam and Eve, created by God for his special purposes. You're not just a bunch of nerve endings and chemicals that happen to react in a certain way. You're not simply an instinctive being who has no choice but to do what you feel like because that's all you know how to do. That's not true. You've been made unique in the image of God. For his purposes, and his purposes are always and only good. And you see, here's something that is really striking. When God, in his great mercy, decided to save his people, he did not show up as an angel of light. He didn't come as a voice in the sky. He didn't simply send his message into every brain, but he became a human being. God, who created everything, the animals, people, trees, grass, everything, became an animal himself. Became a human being. He became one of us in order to both show us what it means to live in the face of God, to live a faithful life that God could accept because it was perfect and sinless, to die a perfect death that God could accept in the place of all our deaths, to dignify this earth and our existence by his own presence, in a body, in the flesh, and to be raised in that body as well, that we might know that we too will rise. You see, Kohelet's question really is very simple. He could have chosen any number of things. He didn't have to choose animals. Are we animals or are we all the same? He could have chosen a bunch of things. Because the real issue is not what we are. The real issue is, whom do you believe? Whose testimony shapes and controls the way that you think about yourself and about your life? Is it whatever you happen to see on the news this morning when you wake up? Is it what your neighbor says? Is it what the magazines or the media? What is it? Or is it Scripture? Is it the Word of God? Is it God saying, this is the way things are? This is the truth. This is really the process of renewing our minds that Paul talks about. Forcing ourselves, and it's work, folks, it's work. Forcing ourselves to pay attention to what we're thinking and why we're thinking it. What are the things that push us around, that threaten to undo us, that would destroy us if they could? It's one of the reasons that we're here today. At the men's retreat a few weeks ago, after one of our conversations, Steve Ford came up to me and said, he said, I wanted to say this, but I didn't. He's not here, so I can say this. He said, I wasn't quite sure how this would go over. He said, but if it comes to a choice between staying home to do your private devotions and coming to the worship service, he said, choose the worship service every time. Because one of the reasons that we gather together is it's not just my testimony or John's or anyone else's, but it is the corporate testimony of the people of God that where we are in this place, we are here that God might change us, that he might affect our minds, that our minds and our hearts might then affect our lives, that we might affect the world in which he's put us. You see, that's why we're here. That's why we confess our sin. That's why we sing praise. That's why we pray. Because we want to say, no, my life is not determined by everything out there. It's determined by what's in here, in this room, by this testimony, by this word, by this fellowship of the people of God. Some of you are thinking, do you really think Ecclesiastes had all that in mind? No, I don't. I don't. But that's what his question leads us to ask, and I think that's what it leads us to answer. That we might say, here is truth. This is reality. I must go, and I must seek it. And when I seek, I will find. Let's pray together. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and ask that by your mercy, it might become in our lives that which you delight to see. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.